In Matthew 13, 24 to 30, it reads, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds? And he said, No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burnt, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. What's that got to do with the kingdom of heaven? Sounds more like an agricultural parable about what to do when you have weeds in your lawn or your field. Let me just begin by stating that in every single case, the parables of Jesus are presented to a Jewish audience to illustrate the attitudes and behaviors that are for and against the kingdom of God, with the intention of preparing those people to enter a new age of Jewish prosperity, peace, and power. As a reminder, let's recall what the Bible says about the focus and central message and teaching of the ministry of Jesus in Mark 1, 14 to 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee to begin his ministry by proclaiming the good news of God. The word is gospel. Proclaiming the good news, not that he made up, but that he received from God. And what was that good news? The good news was that the time has arrived. Not 2,000 years, not 3,000 years, the time has arrived, he said. The kingdom of God is near. In response to that news, repent and believe this gospel. Believe this good news. That is the gospel of Jesus, the one that Jesus said was the gospel of God. In his teachings, Jesus was, you might say, looking ahead, looking forward into the kingdom and saying, here's what it will be like through his parables primarily. God expects us to live that way here and now, so that when the kingdom arrives, there will be a group of faithful servants ready to go, ready to lead the Gentiles and fulfill the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they would be a blessing to the whole world. Today we're going to look at the parable of wheat and weeds and discover how it presents to us and to his audience at the time a vital aspect of kingdom life. If you ask the average Christian what this parable means, they will answer generally something similar to what was written in Christianity Today by Greg Laurie. He said, this parable means, or this story is told by Jesus to point out that there are people in the church who have infiltrated our ranks. While there is wheat, there are also tares, and we don't know who is who necessarily. You will find them sitting side by side in a pew, breathing the same air, and singing or humming along to the same songs. One may be a believer, while the other may be an unbeliever. One may be a wheat, and one may be a tare. That's the standard general assumption that's what Jesus was trying to convey. I can absolutely and confidently state that this is not what Jesus was saying in the parable. There are certainly principles within all parables that can be applied to different settings, including the church. But the parables make, this one in particular, makes no mention or allusion to church, to Christian believers or to anyone infiltrating anything. This can't be fully understood without keeping in mind why the parable was written and who was the audience. The parable of the wheat and the weeds was immediately preceded by the parable of the sower. And in that parable, we find that not all Jews will be rooted properly or successfully in the life of the Spirit, and not all would be prepared for the kingdom of God. Some would go by the wayside. Some of the seed would be scattered in ground where it wouldn't take root, etc. And the parable of the wheat and the weeds carries on the same theme, similarly identifying that even though the Jews are acknowledged as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some of them, perhaps many of them, would not be the right kind of people for the kingdom. So that's what we're looking for in this parable. What qualifies one for the life in the kingdom, and what are the characteristics of those who might not even realize that they're unqualified for the kingdom? Let's break this parable into its parts. First of all, we have the sower. And verse 37 of Matthew 13 explains that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of God. And as soon as we Christians hear that phrase, we immediately know what that means. We know everything we need to know about it, and we have a picture in our head of who that is. The term Son of Man appears 107 times in the Old Testament. It was not a foreign term to a Jew. They knew exactly what the author meant. Son of Man can refer to the Jewish nation as a whole, or to simply any male human, since he is the son of a man, or to a specific individual such as Ezekiel. So in the context, that's how we know which way we can use the term Son of Man. In the context of this parable, it is clear that the Son of Man is both messianic, and even though this didn't happen in the Old Testament, here now it is used as a title for someone, Son of Man with a capital S. And there are no capitals in Hebrew or Aramaic, so it was never a title for anyone, but now it's become a title. You might be interested to know that Jesus never explicitly calls himself the Son of Man or says that person that we're talking about is me. He always uses it in the third person, as if he's speaking about someone else. But by the time the Gospels were written, the term had implicitly been connected with and assumed to be the title for Jesus. In the Jewish context, when you ask them whether it's referring to an individual like Ezekiel or Jesus, or whether it's the whole nation of Israel, what do you mean, Son of Man? Because we all know that if you're a human being, you had a father. But what does this term mean? It is saying that this person is made in the image of God and is fulfilling the will of God. And for the gospel writers, clearly it was Jesus who was the Messiah, the one who was not God, but was the son of the man Joseph, and the one blessed with a special mission to carry out the work of God in preparation for his kingdom. So if Jesus is fulfilling prophetic, which is what Paul especially makes the claim that Jesus is fulfilling many of these Old Testament prophecies, if he's fulfilling the role of Messiah, then it's clear that a central part of the role of the Messiah was to judge the nations. And so in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the Son of Man, the Messiah, will enter into his first official duty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is to judge, first of all, the Jews, to do what? To separate the wheat from the weeds. And secondly, after that, then to judge the rest of the nations. So Jesus is giving this parable. It's explained a little later on that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the one who will be responsible for planting the seed and then also for directing the separation of the wheat and the weeds. The second element is the field, and Verse 38 tells us that the field is the world, not the planet Earth, but specifically limited to the Jewish world, including what we would call the diaspora, that is the communities that were sent out or left the nation of Israel after captivity, especially after the Babylonian captivity. And they congregated in groups throughout the Mediterranean and Asian world. And so wherever there were Jewish presence and influence, that was the field. That's where God was at work specifically. And the work is, it's always connected to the kingdom, the work is purifying, preparing people for that kingdom. It's a reference to, you might say, metaphorical soil. It's the place where people are nourished, where they grow. Next we have the wheat seed. In verse 38 says that the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. It's difficult, but try to not think of, when you hear kingdom, try not to think of a future millennial reign on earth with a returned Jesus. That concept had not been developed at all in the time that these parables were being given. Jesus was not thinking some future millennial rule. Abraham's covenant included the promise that his descendants would be a great, that is large, and blessed, that is prosperous and secure, nation, Genesis 12:12. And that is something that had never been achieved in Israel. They had never been great, nor had they been especially blessed. They had periods where they were, but not consistently. They looked to the future, to the new age, to the age of the kingdom of God, for that promise to Abraham to be fulfilled. And that new age would arrive after the Jews had had an opportunity to repent, to purify themselves, and turn back to God. And those who would respond to that calling specifically would be the people of the kingdom. It just makes perfect sense. These are the people who are acting like people will act in the kingdom. So they're ready to go. It's sort of like a training period. Fourth, we have the tares, or the weeds. So in contrast to the people of the kingdom, verse 38 also says that the weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them into the field, into the Jewish world, is the devil. I've read a few books on the development of the ideas of the devil, and most of them will agree that this is a uniquely monotheistic idea. In polytheism, you have many gods, and you have a lot of gods that will do good for you, that will provide for you, the sun god, the rain god, the gods that provide the water for the river Nile. I mean, there's so many gods that are givers of life, fertility gods. But you also have a lot of malevolent gods. You have gods that they're tricksters. They like to make you suffer. They like to do bad things like volcanoes and earthquakes and hail. But in monotheism, there's only one god. And so that god gets blamed for everything, the good and the bad, because one god causes everything. So the idea of malevolent lesser gods or demonic spirits shifted the blame from Yahweh for bad things that happened, and Yahweh was perfectly righteous, so could not be responsible for bad things. So then we have the ideas develop of the devil. And then we have each competing side, good and evil, with followers, human subjects. So some people will be obedient to Yahweh, and other people will be obedient to the temptations and the pulls of the devil. These weeds that the parable references are not something obvious. It's not like looking at your lawn and you see a bright yellow dandelion, or daisies, white daisies, or thistles that are just so obviously standing out in a bright green lawn. These weeds specifically are darnel. And darnel is sometimes called false wheat, Because until the ears actually appear, you cannot tell the difference. And so, how do you know which is which? Well, you don't until just before the harvest. These individuals that are represented as the people of the evil one, or tares, or weeds, they are Jews in name, culture, and ancestry only. They are not faithful to the covenants or to the Torah, although it should be pointed out that they mostly believe they are. They think they are the genuine article. And they have been planted in the field alongside the good wheat in the sense that they gain their spiritual nourishment and growth from a source other than from God. They are the successors of hundreds of years of trying to get it right, of trying to please God to get the desired results. When we hear the term, they're children of the evil one, planted by the devil, we think evil in the sense of violence or corruption or greed. That's not the kind of evil that this is talking about. That kind of evil is blatant. It's obvious that those are the dandelions. Those are the ones that stand out, the crooks, the corrupt ones. This is talking about people that look very much like the real thing. They are the successors of hundreds of years of trying to get it right. These efforts have resulted in increasingly strict denominations of Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, etc., each vying for power and influence, each believing that they have the winning formula for all Jews to follow in order for God to show them favor. The intention is good. They're trying to do what is right. They're missing the mark, and they're leading people down a blind alley. But their intention is to bring people back to God. But then we could say today, how many religions are there? All claiming that they have the one formula that can lead you back to God. If you would just follow me, if you would just listen to me. And we would all agree that most of the other people at least are wrong. That's not the right formula, or there is no formula. I think that's why the Apostle Paul is so vehemently against righteousness that comes from you. Even though it should be noted that Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in Matthew 5:20, he said, "Unless your righteousness," not unless you have my righteousness, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees who think they're righteous, unless you've got righteousness that is more than, exceeds theirs, you will never experience the kingdom of God." So it's the same concept as the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's saying that there's a kind of righteousness that people believe they have that is the wrong kind. This is what looks like religion, looks like pure righteousness, but is actually a form of pride, a form of manipulation and control of others. In Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and they teach as doctrine the precepts of men." So this is a heart issue. So is it wrong to try to achieve righteousness in your life? Of course not. You have to have a higher level of righteousness. But the heart has to be right. It can't be done for appearance. It can't be done to show everyone how good you are. It can't be done in order to qualify for a reward. In verse 30 of Matthew 13, we see that the weeds are eventually removed and destroyed because the kingdom of God cannot contain such impurity, falsity, and what you might call counterfeit Judaism. Next, we have the enemy who plants the tares, the weeds, the darnel. Now, this is a little more complicated because Israel was dominated in its whole history. It was both the aggressor and the victim. They were dominated by an endless succession of enemies. including Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and now occupied by the Romans. But the current constraint was not the Roman domination itself, so much as the ideas and influences of the Greco-Roman world constantly threatening to pollute and dilute the religion of the Torah. And remember, if they could not purify their religion, if they could not purify their people, the kingdom would just never come. This fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, of David's covenant, could not come until the people were prepared. So there was this constant vying for preparing the people. And so the message, Jesus was doing the same thing that the Pharisees were trying to do. He was doing the same thing the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the zealots were all trying to do. His message was completely opposite from theirs. They kept adding more and more laws to try to get more and more pure. Jesus said, turn it around and look into your hearts and look to yourself and repent. And it's interesting that in his ministry journey, that was the point where most of the people fell away. When he was doing miracles, when he was feeding thousands of people, when he was healing the sick and the blind and the lame and casting out demons, people thought he was the real flavor of the month. During the time of Jesus, it was the Greek philosophy and Hellenism, which is basic, generally speaking, a cultural Greek influence that had washed into even the Jews themselves. It was all around the Mediterranean world. And that's what was eroding the purity of Jewish monotheism. There was no king on the Jewish throne from the line of David. The Romans were defiling the temple. Jewish leaders had long since lost their direction in preserving the ancient ways. And now they're accused by Jesus of being corrupt and greedy and self-serving and more concerned about their own status and wealth than in serving the needs of the community. And they certainly weren't, as far as Jesus was concerned, leading people closer to the kingdom. And of course, we can't ignore the belief that there was a dynamic, supernatural being behind all of this corruption of God's people, the devilish accuser, the Satan. Ideas about the devil that we think of today were not fully developed in the time of Jesus. But many Jews did believe that there was evil supernatural powers trying to use the culture. So it wasn't like the devil was attacking them personally. The devil was believed to be using the cultural influence of Hellenism and the physical presence of the Romans to disrupt and contaminate what Jesus was trying to do. This was the wall he was hitting up against: pride, arrogance, these Greek philosophies that he could not break through to get the people to humble themselves enough to repent and prepare for the kingdom. Matthew 13 refers to an enemy who is trying to ruin what the farmer is trying to accomplish. Remember, the farmer is the Son of Man. So the enemy is trying to ruin what the Son of Man is trying to do. The one who would like to spoil what is pure with something tainted and difficult to detect. Jesus is calling for repentance and preparing people for the kingdom of God. So if that's what the Son of Man is trying to do, then the enemy is trying to pollute that specifically. So let me repeat. If the Son of Man is the farmer, the one who sows the good seed, is trying to prepare people for the kingdom and call for repentance and purity of heart and a change of direction in the mind, then the evil one is trying to plant something very similar to that that isn't pure. So the result would be that the weeds are not evil in the sense of violence, but in the sense of false contrition, insincere repentance, and artificial righteousness. The next character in the parable are the servants. The servants are the faithful Jews who have joined Jesus in the process of the purification of the people. They are eager for the kingdom to come, And they want to take matters into their own hands and quickly get rid of all who do evil, quote unquote. So it sounds like a nice plan. You know, Jesus can't do this himself. He's got his disciples, his followers. Maybe he can send them all out to purify, to get rid of the evil, to get rid of the counterfeit and the insincere Jews. But the Son of Man in verse 39 tells them to be patient just a little while longer, because soon he will send out his angels to separate the wheat and the weeds. And the final character, of course, the final element here in the parable is the harvest, the end of it all. It's easy to forget that almost every culture 2,000 years ago was an agrarian culture. And so everything in life and worship revolved around weather, revolved around planets, sun, moon, and stars, the life cycle of plants, all of these references to sowing and weeding and first fruits and plucking and pruning, and then ultimately harvest, receiving the goods at the end of it all. So it only makes sense that Jews too understood God and their nation's destiny through agricultural and nature-based festivals and symbols. Many of Jesus' parables, in fact, are about farmers or landowners or vineyards and people working in the fields. They very much understood these kind of analogies. For Jesus, the harvest represents the gathering of all the faithful Jews to lead into the fulfillment and enjoyment of all the covenant promises. The time of Israel's greatness and the presence of God to rule among them in the world. We see this in John 4, 34 to 35. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of God." So my purpose, my reason for being here, what keeps me going every day is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he said, "Don't you have a saying that it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, when it comes to the work he is doing and the will of God in preparing for the kingdom," he said, "open your eyes and look at the fields. They are already ripe for the harvest." So in this parable, in this story, they've gone long past the sowing. The wheat and the weeds are here right now. And the time of nurturing and growth has already happened. He's saying we're at the last stage, at the stage where the righteous and the unrighteous get sorted out, where the true Jews and the false Jews get separated. As far as Jesus was concerned, the end of the age was near and the harvest was about to take place. Jesus believed and taught that the end of the age he was living in was near and the harvest was about to take place. At some point in the future, the weeds would all be revealed and identified. And in the parable, Jesus is saying, you can't tell by looking at the exterior of people who is righteous and who is self-righteous, who is spiritually connected to God and who is just putting on an act, or for those for whom religion is just a ritual. It's just something they've always done, raised in it, never questioned it, never critically analyzed it. They just always do it. Challenging people's righteousness and sincerity, says Jesus, will cause offense and some of the good crop will suffer. It will create an environment, I think is what he's saying, it will create an environment of judgment, of condemnation, of people trying to figure out, oh, I know who the weeds are in this group. It's not me, but I know who they are. They don't know who they are, but someone who behaves like that or talks like that or thinks like that or dresses like that, they're not a real good seed. They're a weed. And Jesus is trying to avoid this idea of everyone judging everyone else when he's already said the whole point of this is to see if you are a wheat or a weed seed. If you are one of the people of the kingdom, or the people of the evil, the enemy. Jesus ends the parable with the frequent warning, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." This expresses a sort of urgency. He's saying, pay attention. Don't continue to live your life as if you haven't heard what I've just said to you. Don't continue to live as if nothing is about to change, because when it does, and it will be too late to change. Change now. Take this seriously now. He's saying that the religious and social status quo is not acceptable. It's not kingdom worthy. Things will be different in the kingdom. He's saying to his fellow Jews in this parable what Paul would later echo to the Christians in 2 Corinthians 13:15, when Paul said, "Test yourselves to make sure that you are solid in the faith, not to make sure that other people in your circle of religious connections are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourself regular spiritual checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. And if you fail the test, do something about it." That echoes very much what Jesus is hoping to achieve in this parable of the wheat and the weeds. He seems to have an urgency because he foresees a great calamity ahead before the peace, prosperity, and order of the kingdom. He sees, you might say, a ship about to sink, and he's sort of saying, make sure your life jackets are on and buckled up. It's going to be a rough ride. Matthew 13, verse 40 to 43. As the weeds are pulled up and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. And all who do evil, they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, with a purified nation, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. As we saw last time in the parable of the new patch on old cloth, Jesus is convinced that Judaism can no longer be restored, no longer reformed or repaired. It can only be replaced. So more than anything else, Jesus is urging his followers to do what he says in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," which means don't be a pretend Jew. Don't fake righteousness. And this is a lesson that is universal. It can be applied to today's church. We may hide from each other, but we can't hide from God. Be real. Be sincere and be genuinely transformed.